Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. You alone are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. If you do have any room to scooch where you're not in the sun, feel free. We've still got some folks coming in. But hey, last Sunday, if you were with us, Father Bill did all of us a favor. He tackled a notoriously difficult passage, Romans 7, reminding us how the law of God functions in the Scriptures. And one of its primary uses is that it actually gives us a diagnosis. It lets us know what's wrong within us. And that's not to condemn us, but actually to invite us into treatment, to show us that there's a prescription, a remedy for this thing that ails us called sin. And Romans 7 is right in the middle of this rich section, Romans 6, 7, and 8, where Paul traces the story of our redemption, our salvation. And I love that because sometimes Paul will go into intricate detail. And I enjoy very much, some of you know, going into intricate detail. And other times, Paul will just give these short brush strokes. It's not that he's dumbing it down. He's summarizing and clarifying everything. And that's what we see when we come to Ephesians chapter 2. In just three short brush strokes, Paul tells the same story that he told in three chapters in Romans in 10 short verses in Ephesians. Those three brush strokes are pretty simple. This is what I think of every time I come to Ephesians 2. First, you were. Second, but God. Third, we are. So we're going to walk through that outline, those brushstrokes from Paul, and see what we can learn about our redemption and also about how this hits our life here and now. So the first, you were. Ephesians 2, echoing Romans 6 and 7, reminds us of our diagnosis. The problem that we had, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, that's a fascinating diagnosis, a reminder from Paul. Here's who you were. You were dead. That's plural, by the way. Y'all were dead is how we would say it here in Georgia. Y'all were dead and y'all were walking. Now, I don't know about you. When I hear that, I immediately just think of zombies. Do you think of zombies? Like the walking dead? Like you were dead, but you were walking. Anytime we spring forward and lose an hour of sleep, some of us look like zombies, right? We come in, we're kind of dragging. Today, we actually came to the gardens and the gate was closed, so we had a choice, coffee or kids ministry. We went kids ministry today, but it's just, you know, sometimes you feel that, man, I am just going along. And if you think about a zombie, just for a moment, just kind of play with it. What is a zombie? Well, it seems like a person, but it's subhuman. It's animated by these desires, and it kind of moves forward in a herd, and there's destruction and death. But, I mean, there's not a lot of culpability. It's just being a zombie. That's what it does. And you get the sense that Paul has this idea that you were just kind of trudging along, caught up in something. You were just walking in the ways of this world. The prince of the air was ruling over you. Your desires that you had internally were leading you astray, and you were just calibrated in that direction. You were enslaved and ruled by sin. You were dead. That's who you were. That's who I was. And it's interesting, if you think about sin, and sometimes we don't like to think about sin. But if you think about sin, it is a major, not just something we do, but almost an enemy in the Scriptures. You get the sense that sin, Bishop N.T. Wright says, that sin appears to be a force, which is essentially opposed to God's creation. It has bent on spoiling the world that God has made. The humans who reflect his image and the people called to be agents of redemption. Again, last week we looked at Romans 7, and you think of sin as almost a hijacker. The sin has hijacked God's good creation. Sin has hijacked God's good law and brought in destruction and brought in death. Sometimes sin is really apparent. I always think sin is really clear when it's someone else's sin, right? We know what they did wrong. We know what you did wrong. What about what I did wrong? Well, that can be a little more covert. We can actually tell ourselves lies about that. Hey, that's not that big a deal. It's not really a sin. Doesn't really lead to death. And I would just say that that is one of the most dangerous things that we can do as Christians. It's actually why we have the season of Lent every year, to tell ourselves the truth about our sin, to remind us of who we were. And so that's why, actually, if you think about 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're called to be honest, to tell the truth about our sin as we tell the truth about our Savior. St. Augustine, in his classic work, Confessions, wrote about his life before coming to faith. He said, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think of myself a sinner. We were unaware of this diagnosis. And actually, the law and the Spirit come in to convict us of our sin and to show us our need for salvation, and that's a good thing. You'll notice in an Anglican service, we have confession of sin a lot, especially in the season of Lent. I mean, you might get to like halfway through the service, you're like, are we going to confess our sins again? I mean, we already asked for mercy like 8 times. We sang about mercy. We spent time in silence and we prayed, Lord, look, will you please forgive all of these sins? And we reminded ourselves, yeah, we're forgiven. And then we keep going a little bit. Oh, now we're praying for mercy again. And we retrace the story of redemption as we come to the Eucharistic table and we pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against. What's with all the confession? Why do we do that over and over again? Well, I would say it's not because we're trying to wallow in our sin. It's not because we have bad self-esteem as Anglicans, or we enjoy being melancholy or self-flagellating. It's first and foremost the most natural thing we can do when we see, get a glimpse of the beauty and goodness and holiness of God. As we realize our unrighteousness, we realize our sin, but not to condemn us, but to confess it. It's interesting. We don't confess our sins to be punished or condemned or ashamed. We confess our sins so that they can be dealt with, so that they can be forgiven. And we remind ourselves every time when we confess our sins, and look what God has done about it. I'm struck by this line. You may have noticed during Lent, we're using a slightly different confession of sin. And there's a line which says, we are deeply sorry for these, our transgressions. The burden of them is more than we can bear. It's this image that our sin weighs us down. That we actually need, it's almost like a huge backpack. And we need to come into the presence of God and just unburden ourselves. Lay it before the cross so the Lord can deal with it. And so that's why you see this is really a season of confession. Not so that we can just, you know, navel gaze at sin or be negative, but to go, man, Lord, thanks be to God. Like, this is what I've done, but you can do something about it. You have done something about it. And then we respond in praise. We're so grateful. We're so amazed that this sin, the burden of which was too heavy to bear, has been lifted by the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, by the work of the Spirit in our lives. Paul says, you were dead. You were zombies walking in the ways of this world. But God, that's the second movement. Here's who you were, but God has done something. Look at verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God doesn't wait until we get our act together. God doesn't say, hey, you do your best and I'll meet you halfway. God says, you are dead and I will make you alive. You are in need, you have this diagnosis, and I have the cure. I have provided everything you need for salvation and to walk out this life of faith. He doesn't wait for us to get our act together. God is proactive. He has acted in Christ Jesus, and he reaches out to you and me. And we're told here what he's motivated by. It says he is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, I don't know about you. I love tongue twisters. This is one of the best tongue twisters in the entire Bible. The great love with which he loved us. That God Almighty, at his essence, has this overflowing love for you and for me. Not condemnation, not everlasting anger or wrath, but he has salvation in store for us. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. And this isn't a sentimental love or a convenient love. It is a love that is active and effective and costly, a resurrecting love that moves us from death to life in the Lord Jesus. Bishop N.T. Wright, who I would just recommend if you're reading Ephesians or you're reading Paul, go grab something by Bishop N.T. Wright. He says the main thing Paul wants to stress about all this is the sure, really unbelievable, magnificent kindness of God. And he says it in a few ways in this passage. God is rich in mercy. He loved us with a great love. His sheer grace has saved us. His grace is rich beyond all telling. He has lavished kindness upon us. That's who God is. That's how he has acted for you and for me. Now, Paul does talk about wrath in this passage. And I mean, let's be honest, that's not a word that comes up often in good, polite Anglican company. Wrath. Well, wrath is part of God's holiness, part of his goodness. But this is not an irrational, reactionary thing. I think a lot of us know someone in our lives who probably, they're prone to anger and outbursts, and you're never sure what to do around them because it could just pop out at any moment. That's not how Paul is describing God. He's not describing him as fitful or reactionary. He's saying he is holy. And by nature, his holiness sets us apart from him, but he has done something to bridge that gap in and through the Lord Jesus. Wrath doesn't have the last word for Paul ever. Grace has that last word. We're reminded of the God who intervened because of his great love for us. You were dead, but God has done this in Jesus. That incredible contrast. Many of you know that Dr. Tim Keller had a huge influence on my life and ministry, and he's got just this one-line summary. Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope. That's what Paul's tracing here. Do you realize you were more sinful than you ever believed? You were dead. You were a zombie walking in your sin. But look at what God has done because of his great love for you. How much he's loved you and how much he's loved you in and through the Lord Jesus. You were but God. By the way, everything we've just looked at, those seven verses, one sentence in Greek. One glorious, magnificent, run-on upon run-on upon run-on sentence. And I love when Paul has run-on sentences because you just get the sense that he cannot contain his excitement and joy. I mean, it's like a three-year-old just as quickly as they can. You wouldn't believe it. Guess what happened in Jesus? And Paul just can't help himself. It's just this huge, long, run-on sentence. But now he's going to transition. You were but God, we are, or we have. So look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now that, if you don't take anything else, like you could just memorize that verse, and you could go home, and you will have gotten a lot out of church today. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Who are we? We are those who have been saved by grace through faith, who have received the gift of God. When I think about what we do when we gather for church, what we come with hands outstretched to receive. We come and receive the Lord in word and in sacrament. We come to be nourished, to receive medicine for our souls, to help us with the ongoing effects of this sin in our lives. But we are those who have been saved by grace through faith. Verse 9, Paul gives a little nuance. Hey, just in case you were wondering, this is not a result of works so that no one can boast. Like, hey, you didn't do this. Even if you think you did, you didn't. you weren't, you know, right enough or smart enough or anything. Like, you were dead and God worked. And so we actually are then given to gratitude to him who did what we could not do for ourselves. Salvation is by grace through faith. That's actually the heartbeat of the Reformation, recovering this idea that salvation is by grace through faith. And when we talk about faith, I'm sure we have people here from very different church backgrounds. I don't know what you think of when you hear faith. I think some people, they hear faith, and they're like, all right, that's checking a box. Or that's a right idea or a right bullet point. But for Paul, faith is always intensely relational. I've always wanted, we could almost translate it allegiance. There's this fidelity, there's this connection, there's this covenant that describes relying on a reliable God. That's what faith is. We are relying on a reliable God as really the only reliable thing in the midst of all the chaos of our life in this world. We can rely on the Lord. It's a covenant word expressing the commitment and trust that binds these two parties together, us and the Lord. And if that was all we had here, man, that would be enough. Like, we could just close our Bibles, go home, look what the Lord has done. But we should not do that because verse 10 is here. I think so many of us, we have kind of a two-phrase story. You were, but God. And we don't get to the we are of verse 10. And it's rich. And it's magnificent. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's very good to be reminded that our salvation is by grace through faith. We don't bring anything to it. We don't bring any earning to it. We don't do any work for it. But those who have been saved by grace through faith, God is at work in our lives. And he has good work for us to do. And I love the dual focus there. Because ultimately, he is at work in you. Romans 8 says we're being conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. When it says we are his workmanship, that could be, we are his masterpiece. We are his craftsmanship. We are his poem even, a song. And what ultimately is that? Well, that is, man, I'm fashioning you, conforming you, knocking off the rough edges, adding, you're going to look like my son, Jesus. That's the great work the Lord is doing in all of our lives. But he's also doing things through us as his people. And so there are good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. God has work for me and you to do. And it's not, again, it's not a burden. Like, it's a privilege. Like, we get to join in the mission and ministry of God in this world. We have the opportunity to do that. And actually, as we do that, it will be part of how he's conforming us to the image of his son, because we're sharing in the mission of Jesus. John Stott, who was an Anglican pastor in London, said that good works are indispensable to salvation, not as its grounds or means, but as its consequence and evidence. Our faith should work. It should do something. God has called us to do work. We pray that every week. Lord, send us out to do the work that you had given us to do. And just think for a moment, we don't have time to trace this thread, but if you just think about the idea of walking in the book of Ephesians. Well, at the very beginning of this passage, you were the walking dead. And by the end of this passage, we are walking in the good works that God has for us. Later, he talks about us walking in love as Christ has loved us. God has a walk for us. He has a work for us as he does good work in you and me. You were, but God, we are. You see this incredible brushstrokes in the book of Ephesians. And we delight in the story of salvation and what God is doing. But I want to bring out one nuance of this passage just as we begin to close. A lot of times I think we can read this and we can see this as simply dealing with our sin. But if you read this passage, what we're told early on is that sin is not our only enemy. Paul makes it really clear. He says, you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walk, following the course of this world. There is a world and there are systems and principalities and powers of this world that actually wage war against our soul, that impede our growth in holiness and goodness and truth. There's the world. It says, you are following the prince of the power of the air. That's fancy Greek for the devil. There's the world, there's the devil. And then he says, and you also had the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Traditionally, I think St. Thomas Aquinas is who coined these as the three opponents of the Christian life. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And my experience now after decades of ministry is that it's very rare that we give equal attention to these three opponents. A lot of folks, we think about our sin, and we deal with that. Some of us are really good about thinking about the world, the sin out there that affects us. I grew up in a tradition, those are the two things we focused on. Our sin and the world out there and how it was bad, and we had to keep it out. We never talked about the devil and demons and this spiritual, supernatural warfare. And the first time I ever heard anyone talk about it, they were weird as all get out. And I was like, if that's the option, I'll stay over here with kind of the flattened view of things. And I would just say like that, we can't do that. We have these three opponents, the world, the flesh, our sinful flesh, and the devil, that are all waging war against us. And I think if we forget any of those, then we are leaving ourselves vulnerable. Because we don't know what's coming. Just a few weeks ago, I got to do a short devotional for the Greater Athens Young Life Committee. And I did my first ever devotional on Satan. Not a popular topic for devotionals. But I looked at 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And this Young Life, they do this beautiful evangelistic work. They're reaching out to teenagers who don't know Jesus. And it was just a reminder, like, hey, you're not doing this in a vacuum. Like, you're doing this on the front lines, and there is something working actively against you in this process. Let me illustrate. Last night, I watched a soccer match. Anyone else watch the Atlanta United match? Okay, this is going to land really well. Good. Who here has watched a soccer match before? All right, okay, so I think you're going to follow. So the first two goals, Atlanta United won, by the way, 4-1. But the first two goals they scored were penalty kicks. And so what happens is there's a foul, and then they set the ball in the middle, and the player gets ready, and the goalie's there, and he runs up and he shoots. And you almost always score because that's how a penalty kick works. And my thought was, like, I think sometimes if we think about the Christian life or we think about ministry or mission or following the Lord, we think it's kind of like that. All right, we've got a task. Our task is to score. Here's the ball. The ball's going to stay there where it's supposed to be, and then I can shoot. And, like, there's a goalie, but, like, they're probably not going to save it because it's a penalty kick. If you play basketball, think of a free throw, kind of similarly, right? And those were the first two goals that were scored. Now, the next two goals that were scored were like highlight level goals. One of them, a player came down, he crossed it, and our Greek striker, Yorgos Yakamakis, so good, man, headed it right in the net while like three guys hit him. And then the next goal, the ball kind of like bounced off some folks, and Yorgos Yakamakis again took it off his chest, volleyed it with his left foot right into, unreal, two guys are hitting him, he's falling down. I was like, man, that is much more like the work that God gives us to do. It's not a penalty kick. It's not a free throw. It's not the other team doesn't get to try and they're going to leave you alone. Like, you are getting constantly harassed and kicked and chipped at, and you're still then called to do the work that God has given us to do. And I don't say that to scare you or anything. We have to be alert and aware. We've got to be praying. I mean, if you think you're taking a penalty kick, then the other team's just going to take the ball from you and go the other way. But if you know what's going on, then you can actually achieve the end. And just Ephesians tells us over and over, we're not just playing games, sports illustrations aside. Like, this is serious business. Like, death and life kind of stuff. I mean, we come here, we receive from the very word of God, and we receive from the table of the Lord, like Jesus. Like, this is real stuff. Like, we're going to be moving into the city as a church, kind of changing Sunday morning locations in two Sundays. And it's not as simple as we're just going to go over there, ho-hum. Like, we're taking steps of mission. We're taking steps of ministry. And we need to be alert and praying for one another. It is very likely that we're going to encounter frustration and challenge. Some of that could be distraction. Some of that could be division. Like, we are trying to take new ground for the Lord and do things, and attack will come when that happens. And it could be something as minor as, I don't know, you show up for Sunday of Daylight Savings, and the gate at the front of the road is closed for 45 minutes. And then you don't have coffee. Now, that's a minor annoyance. No, Chris said, no, man, that's serious business. You know, or it could be something major, because again, we are engaged in the very mission and ministry of the Lord Jesus. He is at work in and through us. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus, and he's using us as his hands and feet to call others into this relationship. And so don't be surprised when the world, the flesh, and the devil make an appearance and push back. We're not doing this work in a vacuum. And the reason I was just convicted of sharing that with you this morning is realizing that in Ephesians, we have this incredible story of salvation. The rest of Ephesians 2 is about the beauty of the church and how we've been brought into the church. And we hear about even how the gospel plays out in our families and our households and our work. And the very last thing Paul does is go, oh, and remember, you're in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he gives very clear instructions in Ephesians 6, and he talks about the armor of the Lord. And some of us just switch into like VBS kids mode when this is serious, serious stuff. And so what I want to do as we close today is just hear this exhortation from Paul about the armor of the Lord, because we're about to take a step and we need to be actively praying for one another and praying for the Lord's protection as we do the good work that he has given us to do. And so here's what Paul says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, and to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Friends, we must be prayerful and alert and expectant that God is doing a new thing in us and through us. And we have to pray for protection about what will come. But don't be scared. Like, it's really clear. Like, this battle we're in has already been won. Amen. And so someone actually shared it. We were talking about this yesterday. This was Thursday night. We were looking at a passage from Irenaeus. And someone was reminded of the way that Satan appears in the garden as a snake. Now, if you've ever seen a snake, you might have just like jumped on a chair and ran or squealed. I don't know. But if you see a snake and you attempt to kill it, what do? You cut off its head. And then what happens? It just thrashes around. I mean, it's already defeated. It's already headless, but it thrashes around. And that's what's happening when we see these kinds of things. The head of the snake is cut off. It's thrashing. It's dead. And the Lord Jesus wins the victory and shares it with you and with me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.